Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. It's a blessing to come and preach the Word of God to you as well. And so we come this morning humble to learn and to grow from God as He's spoken in His Holy Scripture. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, we're going to continue in our study in 1 Timothy this morning. As you turn there, a question for you: if you think about leadership in any setting, okay, how successful and effective is a team, a family, a business, a province, a country, or any other group of people without good leadership? A good leadership is often a key to success. And as that's true for all parts of society, so too it's true in the church. Good leadership in the church is necessary. Which already humbles me because I know I have a lot to learn to be a godly leader. But as we see highlighted in Paul's letter to Timothy and also to the Ephesians as he's writing here to First Timothy, he there, as we'll consider, is addressing the problems of leadership in the church. And so he teaches the biblical structure and qualifications of leadership in the church. And so this morning we're going to continue studying church leadership by starting to consider deaconship. But before we get into our text, I did want to just to draw back somewhat. I wanted us to take a step back and have a look at the bigger picture. As we've been working through the book slowly, we've been working through chapter 3 slowly, and so I think it's helpful and important to also focus on the forest and not just the trees. Okay, the saying goes that you can miss the forest because you just focus on the trees or the details. And so I'm going to quickly go through our letter here with a brief overview that will remind us again of the larger context and therefore emphasize why biblical leadership is needed in Christ Church. And so if you're in 1 Timothy, if you go to verse 3 of chapter 1, okay, 1 Timothy 1:3, we see that Timothy was instructed to persevere in his ministry. He was, as it says, to remain on at Ephesus. And at the end of verse 3 through to the end of verse 7, we have the reason why. Okay, Timothy was to remain, to not give up, because the church was under attack from false teachers, and he needed to confront these leaders, and he needed to establish strong biblical leadership. And then also in verse 20 of chapter 1, there we see the reality of ungodly and unqualified leadership in Ephesus. And that's implied through Paul's excommunication of the two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were likely former church leaders, and so therefore Paul had to hand them over to Satan. Also in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul's focus there is on the gospel and on evangelism, evangelistic prayer. And likely that was a result of the false teaching as it infiltrated the church. Okay, in chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, we see there Paul's instructions for the attitudes and actions of both men and women in the church. Again, probably combating some of the results of the false teachers who had some degree of leadership and influence in that church. And then as we go into chapter 3, as we've been considering, so verse 1 all the way through to 13, we read there the qualifications of church leadership. And many of those qualifications appear to be opposite of the poor moral behavior of the false teachers as described throughout the three pastoral epistles. Two letters to Timothy and to Titus. And then chapter 4, we read there further description of the false teachers and their influence, and then Paul's instructions to Timothy on how he's to lead and serve well. Okay, in chapter 5, if you glance at verses 17 to 25, there Paul calls on the church to honor their leaders who rule well. He expects the church won't be given to gossip or petty accusations against elders. Although he also does describe in that passage the discipline process for elders who continue in unrepentant sin. And then he urges leaders must not be appointed hastily. And then finally in chapter 6, Paul again describes the character of the false teachers and exhorts Timothy toward godliness. And so all in all, this letter is a response to false teaching that was infiltrating and threatening the church. And based on the material throughout the letter, it's likely that these false teachers were in leadership, or at least were pushing to become leaders. In Acts chapter 20, we saw there that Paul was warning the Ephesian elders of what was to come, saying from among them, among the leadership, that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we recognize again that Paul's instructions to Timothy is necessary and essential. And so here he was teaching and correcting God's people with the goal that every and each and individual person would grow in love for the Lord and others, but that the church would also corporately be a pillar and support of the truth. And yet, is that true only for a church 2,000 years ago? Okay, don't we live in a modern church in which the same is true? There's a threat of false teaching, false leadership. Okay, we hear again and again, sadly, that there's pastors who have been exposed for immoral behavior. Other church leaders now deny their faith. And so as we've gone through eldership and as I plan to preach on deaconship in the coming weeks, we need to understand and apply God's instructions for the leaders of His church. And that's one reason why we're going through the passage slowly. Why we're focusing on the trees in the forest. Because God's church needs leaders that qualify according to His standard and serve according to His design. And so I pray that would be true for us as a church. That would be the desire of us individually and all of us as the church, that we want God's church to be led by those that meet God's standard and serve according to His design. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And so we've looked at eldership in verses 1 to 7, and we're going to consider starting this morning deaconship, which goes from verse 8 to 13. So let's read that passage. If you go back to chapter 3, and we'll read starting in verse 18 as Paul the Apostle writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray before we continue. Well, Father, this morning, even as we reflect on the false teaching, the unqualified leaders who were promoting that false teaching in the church of Ephesus, Lord, we humbly acknowledge that in today's modern church, there remains and continues to be false teaching unqualified leadership. Lord, we recognize then the importance of godly, qualified leadership. We recognize the importance of understanding how you have designed the church, the design that you have for church leaders. And so, Father, this morning as we begin our study on deaconship, may we again come before you and your word humbly, desiring to and wanting to learn and grow from your word, wanting to apply it in our church, and Lord, even to consider how this is relevant for our lives. Father, you are great, almighty God, and deserving of our submission. And so, Lord, with a desire to serve and obey and follow you, we ask that you would teach us this morning from your word so that we would give glory to Christ, who is the head of this church and of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to ask a couple of questions. You'll see that in your outline there. Okay, what is a deacon and what do they do? What is a deacon and what do they do? And those are important questions. Because unless we know what a deacon is, how will they effectively serve and be deacons in the church? If we don't know what a deacon does, then how will they know what to do? Okay, it might be a bit like me asking you to select someone to be first slip in cricket. Okay? Or you could ask me to pick a running back in football. I guess most of you have little idea what cricket is, let alone what first slip is. And I don't know, and I deliberately didn't look up what a running back is. I think I'm using the right terminology. Okay? Do they run fast going backwards? Yes? Okay. Do they catch the ball or do they try and stop people catching the ball? No? They run with the ball. Okay. Are they offensive or defensive?
Offensive.
Offensive. Okay. Thank you. But the point is we need to define and understand what a deacon is, so that our church functions as God designed it. And so this morning we're going to start by considering what is a deacon, and I'm going to explain a few possible interpretations and then go through the one which I believe is the best view. As we do this at the outset, I want to say again, as I have in the past, it's important that we allow Scripture, okay, to inform our conclusions, not our experience or other people's opinions. And I say that again because in the case of deaconship, it seems that I disagree with pastors that I have deep respect for. And as we've all come from different experiences in churches, it's likely we all have different understanding or experiences of what a deacon does and who a deacon is. And so for that reason, we need to be careful and gentle how we discuss the topic with others. It's not a matter that should break our fellowship with any believers, and admittedly, there is little biblical information on the topic. And so while we want to be faithful to the text of Scripture and act like Bereans in searching out and studying the Word, the limited information naturally does lead us to different views among otherwise like-minded believers in Christ. And yet, because there is limited biblical reference to deacons, because there is freedom and grace for those who have different views, some people might ask, well, why does it matter what a deacon is and does? Some people might say, how will this impact our witness to the community? How will knowing what a deacon does and who he is, how will that increase my spiritual growth? You might say, how does this relate to me personally? And those are legitimate and healthy questions. Questions that we should ask, and they are matters to be concerned about. But I'm going to give you 8 reasons why understanding what a deacon is and what they do is important for you and our church. Okay, 8 reasons. This is all part of the introduction. So, point 1. God has included the topic of deacons in his inspired word. And so therefore it is important. We would be wrong to simply dismiss this topic as insignificant when God's included in his word. Okay, and as a side note, I'd say that's true for everything. Okay, there is nothing that God has inspired in his word that's irrelevant, unnecessary, or pointless. And so, yes, there are some topics that demand more attention. There are some topics that are more important, and we must give our attention to these greater issues. We shouldn't dismiss anything that God has chosen to include and preserve in his inerrant word. And then second, okay, the second reason this is important is because of what we're studying. Okay, of all 66 books in the Bible, this is the passage we're going through together. And so this topic in this passage is what we're now called to be accountable for and faithful to. Okay, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so as we approach this text, it should be our commitment to understand, to study, and apply God's word. And again, that's true for whatever text of Scripture we're looking at. Okay, whatever topic that we're studying. Hopefully you've seen that as my practice as I've been preaching through 1 Timothy in chapter 2. We looked at the definition of all, then we looked at women's role in the church. And so hopefully even as we work through the topic of deacons, it might be an example for you as you choose to study God's word in your own time. As you study whatever topic it is, that you would strive to be faithful to the text in whatever study it is that you're committed to. That you personally would be diligent to present yourselves a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And 3, by its very inclusion in Scripture, God seems to consider the role of deacon more important than other roles and positions in churches today. And so therefore, more consideration should be given to this role or position than the music team leader, a Sunday school teacher, or the church secretary, etc. 4, the topic of deacons is important for all of us because we're in Christ Church, which we'll see at the end of the chapter is the pillar and support of the truth. And so therefore, the Bible describes deacons as part of the ministry of the church. And because we want to glorify, we want to obey Christ in his church, shouldn't we seek to know how he's designed his church and to apply that at Grace Bible Church? Five, carrying on from that last reason. Okay, the topic of deacons is important in our context because by God's grace as a church plant, we're striving to lay a foundation for the future of this church with a biblical leadership structure that will establish a strong local body of believers as long as the Lord wills. 6, because churches have practiced so many different ways of understanding what deacons are and what they do. Okay, studying this topic of Scripture likely confronts or challenges our past experiences and offers us again here an opportunity to learn and submit to the authority of Scripture as our source of truth above our traditions and experiences. And again, that can be a lesson that's transferred into any of our previous traditions or experiences. that we would learn lessons from applying Scripture here on this topic and then transfer that same submission to Scripture in the future when you'll again be challenged, confronted, convicted of your traditions and experiences. Then seven, I'd say the result of not correctly understanding and applying deaconship in the church highlights the importance of understanding what a deacon is and what they do. Because not clarifying, not making conclusions on what deacons are and what they do could easily lead to confusion, disunity, mismanagement, and ultimately an unproductive and ineffective ministry. And then eight, understanding what deacons are and what they do is important because their role will, and has in other churches, impact the church's witness for Christ, the spiritual growth of believers, and more. And so practically speaking then, getting deaconship right, not just with correct doctrine, but with correct application, will either have a positive or a negative consequence for each and every member of the church. It will reflect Christ and His church to the community with either a great reputation or with a destructive witness. And so for these reasons, it's not only important but necessary that we take seriously and understand deaconship. And in the reasons I've given, I hope you understand the importance of this for each of us personally, for our church corporately, for our witness to unbelievers, and for the sake and the glory of Christ. And so back to our questions for this morning. Okay, what is a deacon and what does a deacon do? And we'll consider first, what is a deacon? What is a deacon? And starting with the word deacon, what does the word deacon mean? Okay, if you look through your English Bibles, you'll probably only find the word three times. Okay, twice it's used in our passage, once it's used in Philippians 1:1. Okay, but actually the Greek word diakonos is used in Scripture almost 30 times. That includes references to governing authorities in Romans 13. It includes reference to Christ in Romans 15. It includes a reference to Phoebe, a Christian lady, in Romans 16. And then Paul also uses the word in reference to himself and other Christians many times in his letters. And as a final example, we could look at all 29. But in 2 Corinthians 11:15, using the same Greek word diakonos, Paul there even refers to false apostles as servants or deacons. As servants or deacons of Satan. And so therefore, even in just looking at these examples, obviously not every time the Greek word diakonos is used does it refer to someone serving in the church. And also, even within the context of people who are serving in the church, there's different uses of the word group. Because broadly speaking, the word family in Romans 12:7 speaks of those who have received the spiritual gift of service. And then generally, following Christ means service. Okay, in John 12:26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." But what's common about all these terms is that the general and basic meaning is service. And so therefore, the governing authorities are servants of God. The false teachers or apostles are Satan's servants. As Christians, we are servants or ministers of Christ, of the gospel, and of His church. But that doesn't quite answer what deacon means in 1 Timothy 3. And so we're going to have to go beyond the general basic meaning of the word service to consider what does Paul mean when he uses the word diakonos or deacon in our passage. And so I'm just going to lay out for you four possible interpretations or meaning of the word, all of which are used in some way in the New Testament. So one, okay, Paul could be speaking about those who are specifically assigned to wait on tables, okay, or at least specifically referring to those involved in meal preparation, serving, and cleaning. Okay, and it's used that way in John chapter 2 when Jesus turned water into wine. So another option is that Paul could simply generally be using this word to refer to a person who is serving in any number of ways. Okay, just like a household servant may do any number of tasks as they're requested and asked by their master. Then three, okay, the word's also used in the New Testament in reference to someone who officially delivers a message or an item on behalf of someone else. Okay, that might be like a company spokesperson or the Amazon guy. You guys have Amazon guys? Yeah? Four, the word may mean an agent or an assistant who carries out the will of another or a task on behalf of someone else. Okay, for example, that might be like sending your kids to the store to get groceries and spending your money. So, which of these possible meanings are reflected in Paul's letter to Timothy? Okay, and which of these possible meanings we apply to our text will largely shape the deacon ministry in our church. And it has shaped the deacon ministry in other churches. Okay, I read about a lady who suggested to her pastor that her pastor appoint one of her friends who didn't come to church as a deacon because she thought, well, if he's a deacon, he'll come to church and he'll start to serve in the church. Another example I read was of a person who was known as the coffee bar deacon. And so in 1 Timothy 3, the question is Paul referring to people involved only in the church's hospitality ministry? Is he speaking generally about people who serve in the church in any way? Is he speaking about a spokesperson or curia in or for the church? Or is he referring to an authorized representative in or for the church? And let's go back to our passage and we're going to consider the answer to that question as Paul gives us clues as to the meaning of his term in this passage. The first indication, I'd say, is actually before our passage. In verses 1 to 7, we've looked at that already, and we've seen that there is the office of overseer. And so as Paul transitions from the office of overseer, it's only natural that he's now talking about a formal and official office of deacon. Okay, especially with the many links between these two passages, which if you look at it for yourself, you could see the many similarities that exist in these two. Also, if you go to Philippians 1:1 quickly, Philippians 1:1. This is the only other time that the word diakonos is regularly translated deacon. And we see there the same association of elders or overseers and deacons as Paul addressed the church in Philippi. Because he wrote, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons." And again, that points to a separate but formally recognized group of believers in the church who were not overseers or elders, but they were publicly recognized by Paul as important enough to address them as one of two subgroups of all the saints of the church. So that's the first indication. And then if you go back to 1 Timothy, okay, the second indication of what Paul means is through the qualifications he lists in the passage. You can skim through it quickly if you want. Meaning here, the deacons of the church need to demonstrate a high standard of morality and Christian character. And as we've looked at the qualifications of elders, as we will look at the qualifications of deacons in coming weeks, we see the moral character is for deacons is about the same as overseers. And so therefore, there's a high expectation on the words and actions of deacons that matches the position that they've been appointed to. And then third, okay, in verse 10, we see deacons must be tested. And only after proving to be beyond reproach should they be allowed to serve. Again, that implies a deacon isn't just functioning in a generic or lowly position of service, but they must be publicly tested and publicly acknowledged to serve in an official capacity of the church. And then fourth, okay, in verse 13, we see there a stated blessing or reward that comes from serving as a deacon. And so Paul writes, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And so that suggests there is a reward received for those who serve well as deacons that isn't promised to those who don't serve as deacons. And so for those four reasons, I believe that deaconship in this passage here is an official and formal office or position in the church. Okay, that doesn't exclude them from serving in areas of hospitality. Okay, but there's nothing in our context that demands or limits their role to hospitality. Okay, and I'd say, in fact, if you look at the qualifications of elders in verses 1 to 7, and then you look at the qualifications in 8 to 13, being hospitable is only stated as a requirement for elders and not deacons. Hey, that doesn't mean deacons shouldn't be hospitable, hey, because we've already acknowledged that all Christians are to practice hospitality. Okay, but why would Paul exclude hospitality from this list of deacons as a necessary requirement for the office if it was to be a major responsibility of deacons? And so that rules out, I'd say, the first possible meaning that we looked at about the word referring to waiting on tables. And then my view on deaconship also eliminates the application of the word in its basic and general meaning of service. Okay, because if that was the case, then Paul would be suggesting deacons are simply and generically servants in the church, which would then naturally result in us concluding that either not everyone is to serve, okay, which we know is wrong because all Christians are called to serve, or we must conclude everyone must be a deacon. Okay, you're a deacon, you're a deacon, you're a deacon. And again, clearly that's not true. Because why would Paul give a list of qualifications that are necessary for someone to be a deacon if he just assumes that all Christians are deacons? So the third possible application of the word deacon that I put forward earlier is that of messenger or courier. But again, I'd say that's unlikely because unlike elders, they're not required to be skilled in teaching. Therefore, they're not going to be the authorized teachers or messengers of the church. Again, there's nothing in our text in 1 Timothy 3 that indicates that deacons are to act as and be qualified for travel and to carry some message. And so, according to the possible applications of the word diakonos, it's best to understand a deacon in the context of 1 Timothy 3 is a qualified and publicly recognized individual who acts as an agent or an assistant in the church in an official and formal capacity. Okay, I'll say that again. The deacon is a qualified and publicly recognized individual who acts as an agent or assistant in the church in an official and formal capacity. Okay, one lexicon or Greek dictionary describes the application of this word as, quote, one who gets something done at the behest of a superior, end quote. Alexander Strzok in his book writes, in many contexts, the idea is that of a subordinate carrying out an assignment on a superior's behalf and having full authority to execute the superior's delegated task. And then another commentator said, quote, one who served as a diakonos in non-church settings did so by commission or order of a superior, and as such both represented and operated with the authority of the superior. And so the role of a deacon is someone who serves in an official, formal capacity under the authority of the elders. Then you might say, well, why are they under the authority of the elders? Okay, but we've already seen in our study of 1 Timothy, you can go back to my message on eldership from verse 1, and you can see there that elders have been given oversight and authority in the local church. Also, I'd say that deacons are under the authority of overseers because in both of the references that we've looked at, 1 Timothy 3, Philippians 1, deacons are listed after overseers. So, in summary, as we answer the question of what is a deacon, we can conclude, hey, generally, the word may refer to a servant of some kind. And that is a common use in the New Testament. So we could call that person a deacon with a small d. Okay, but more specifically in the context of 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1, a deacon is the publicly recognized title or office in the church given to an official and formal assistant, qualified assistant of the elders, and therefore subject to and supportive of the elders. Yeah, that would be deacon with a capital D. And again, that definition is foundational to understand deaconship. Because if we get that wrong, it moves us away from God's design and purpose rather than toward His design and purpose. Okay, if you go back to my illustration at the beginning about cricket. If you don't know what first slip is, and you select a guy who can't catch, has slow reflexes, then you're going to have an angry bowler who's like the pitcher in baseball and a losing team. And so too, if we don't know the position of a deacon, it's likely we're going to have confused and maybe frustrated elders, members who are part of a church not reaching its God-given potential. And so may we understand and apply this as the Lord in the future leads us to recognize and appoint deacons in His church. Before we do that, though, we also need to consider, what does a deacon do? Okay, what does a deacon do? Okay, Alexander Strzok, he's written a really good book on deaconship. So if you want to borrow that, come see me and I'll let you borrow it and read through it. But he described various ways people have answered the question of what does a deacon do. So I'm going to give you some of those examples. Some churches believe deacons are responsible only for the care of the church's facilities. Other people think that deacons control the church, and nothing happens in the church unless the deacons say so. Maybe that's your experience. Another idea is that the deacons lead all the ministry teams. And then some other examples he gave regarding people's opinion on what deacons do were arranging flowers, leading political action groups, feeding the homeless, administering the Lord's Supper, handing out church bulletins, helping the poor, and sharing in pastoral responsibilities of the church. Okay, none of those are necessarily bad tasks. We need people to serve in all of those ways. We need people to serve in every way. Okay, but does our definition of a deacon support all these activities part of the job description of deacons? Then you might say, Pastor Tim, where is the job description of deacons in the Bible? I don't remember seeing it. And it's a good question, because we have established there's only two places in Scripture where the office of deacon is mentioned, so there's very little information on what the deacon is to do. But I'm going to give you a few suggested tasks on their job description. Okay, and we can take those first from our passage in 1 Timothy 3. And first we see also in Philippians 1 that each time the word deacon is used, it's in the plural. And therefore, it means teamwork. There is not to be only one person involved in the work or engaged in the work of a deacon. And so, Lord willing, there would be deacons in the church to do the work of a deacon. Okay, then second, if you look at the qualifications in chapter 3, there it infers deacons are to be engaged in ministry with people. Because according to verse 8, they must not be double-tongued. Okay, also in verse 8, they may be responsible for handling finances in some way, because they're not to be fond of or greedy for dishonest gain. In verse 12, their leadership and management of the home may point to a degree of leadership and management in the church. Okay, third, as we consider our definition of a deacon being an office of the church, and as they are assistants to the elders, they seem to carry an implied leadership and authority in matters delegated to them by the elders. And fourth, okay, based again on our definition of what a deacon is, the deacons are called to do what the elders need them to do. They are to be the assistants to the deacons. Okay, that doesn't mean that they're to be elders' slaves. Okay, but more like they're right-hand men, meaning they are important, valued, recognized, and somewhat super helpers. Okay, and I'd say we see that example in Acts 6. So you can go to Acts 6 with me. Some of you might be thinking, finally, he's in Acts 6. And it is an important passage to consider in the topic of deacons, but I'm going to explain shortly why I don't think this passage refers to deacons as we defined it in 1 Timothy 3. That's why we're there now rather than earlier. So, but starting in verse 1, we'll read through to the end of verse 6. As it says, "Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. Okay, before getting to my main point and the example here that we do see, the principle, I'll just give you my answers in case you're confused or objecting to my statement, these aren't deacons. And so I'd say these men, these seven men, were not deacons because, one, there's nothing in Scripture that ever refers to them as deacons. Okay, here they're not called deacons. They're not called deacons by any other writer of Scripture. Okay, and then two, we know at least two of these men, okay, Stephen and Philip, were engaged in public teaching and evangelistic ministries. And so in some way that probably best fits the description of elders than it does of deacons. Three, okay, these seven men were assistants to the apostles, not assistants to elders. Four, okay, even though these men were called to serve, and it uses a related term to diakonos here, in verse 4, if you look quickly at verse 4, the apostles also describe their ministry as service, with another related Greek word. And then 5, these men were specifically tasked with the responsibility of food service. And we've already seen from our definition in 1 Timothy 3, that isn't the sole description or definition of a deacon from 1 Timothy 3. Okay. Now, in saying that, I will admit that it is possible, certainly possible, that these men and their ministry was a prototype or example that the church later considered when they instituted the office of deacon. But in this context, I don't see them as being deacons of the church. So if you want to talk more about that, we can. But back to the point here in the passage is, as the apostles were devoted to and dedicated to prayer and teaching, so too elders should follow their example and focus on prayer and teaching as part of their major responsibilities. And so therefore, as the seven men assisted the apostles in order to allow them to focus on prayer and the service of the word, so too deacons are called to assist the elders so that elders can continue in and focus on their primary role of prayer and teaching. Does that make sense? Okay, so that brings us then back to the deacon's job description. Or what does a deacon do? As we've seen when we asked what is a deacon, primarily a deacon is called to assist, support, help, and serve the elders of the church so that the elders can focus on their primary ministry of the word and prayer. And so therefore I'd suggest potentially that the job description of deacons is limited because the practical tasks of a deacon will vary depending on the context of the church, depending on the needs of the community or the needs of the elders. Yeah, but whatever deacons do in a particular church, Paul, in our passage, elevates the person called deacon into an official leadership role as support for the elders in the church. And because this is an esteemed and valued office, Paul demands these people meet high moral qualifications. And so therefore they become not only assistants to the elders, but they become examples for the rest of the church and a witness to unbelievers. Again, what an elder must be, all believers should be, what a deacon must be, all Christians should be. And we're going to look at the qualifications of deacons in the next couple of weeks. Also in verse 11, we'll consider there whether Paul means deacon wives, whether he means deaconesses or female deacons. But you'll have to hold on to that. You can do your own study if you like in advance. But I wanted to end with some pastoral comments. Okay, we have studied the role of deacons, but that doesn't mean that everyone else aren't also given opportunities and responsibilities to serve in the church. Okay, in fact, every Christian is called to serve. Okay, church, you must serve. Service isn't a suggestion, it's not an option. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're saved for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 4:12 it says church leaders are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. You know what that means? Pastors are not to do all the work. Okay, they are to equip and to teach and point others to do the work. For believers are to do the work, and that work is to build up the body of Christ. Okay, also in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says each believer has been spiritually gifted for what is profitable or for the common good. Verse 7. Okay, in Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4, the writers are also calling us to serve using the spiritual gifts that we've received from God for the sake of one another and of Christ's church. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, and we could look at verse after verse. But to say it again, every Christian is called to serve. Okay, it's one purpose why we're still on this earth. It's why we've each been spiritually gifted. It's God's commandment. Okay, what that looks like, it will be different depending on the context of the church. It will be different depending on how people are spiritually gifted. It will be dependent on personal circumstances. Okay, and service doesn't just have to be through a formal ministry of the church. Okay, you don't have to be on some schedule. You don't have to punch a volunteer's time clock. But in some way, officially or unofficially, every Christian is obligated, expected, and instructed to serve the body of Christ in a manner that builds up the body and that's a benefit for all other believers. And so if you're part of this church, if you're part of another local church, you're called to serve those around you. God has placed you in that church to serve that body of believers. Okay, He's gifted you and called you to serve those people. If you're not in a local church, you need to be in a local church. So even you guys can look around you now, behind you, next to you, in front of you. These are the people that you're called to serve. Okay, and your service to them is needed for their spiritual growth. Their service to you is needed for your spiritual growth. That's why we're the body of Christ. That's why we're a family. And to be blunt, suppose Christians who don't serve are in disobedience to the Lord that they profess to be their Lord. And they're living in sin. Then can you imagine how much it grieves Christ that He has served His people, that He gave up His life, that He's given us spiritual gifts, after saving us and calling us into his body, that some people would choose not to serve him and his people. So church, let's be a people who serve. Okay, you might not be called to the office of a deacon. You may not be gifted with the spiritual gift of service, but let's be a people who serve lovingly, selflessly, and joyfully. As 1 Corinthians 15:58 again says, always abound in the work of the Lord. May that be our church. And I thank you, church, for those who are already serving in our church. Okay, thank you for the people who prepare meals. Thank you for those who do the dishes, who greet at the door. Okay, thank you to those who organize and plan events and schedules. Okay, we need those people. Thanks to the people who play music, we need those people. Okay, thanks to the leadership team. Thanks to our kids. You guys collect our communion cups. You do dishes. You set up tables. You take tables down. You put hymn books on chairs. We need hymn books on chairs, yeah? So thanks, kids. Thanks to everyone who is serving in all of the ways you're serving. Okay, thanks for meeting with people. Thanks for encouraging people, praying for people, for texting, emailing, calling, whatever that looks like. That's all a ministry, a service to the church, because we're building up the body of Christ in that. And so may we be intentional to serve and to build the body of Christ. But with that, I would ask that you do consider your service in the church. Maybe even now the Lord's convicting you. As you think through this for the rest of the day, as you consider that throughout this week, I want to leave you with two verses. Okay, two verses to properly motivate your service, whether you are already heavily involved in serving or not. So if you go to John 12:26, I read it earlier, but we'll look at it and read it again. John 12:26. And Jesus calls all of his followers to serve him, and he ends with the moving and motivating words, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so, church, for those who serve Christ, he promises life with him, and that the Father will honor us. And then if you go to Mark 10:45, again, Jesus speaking, he describes his service as the reason for his coming. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." Okay, Christ came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so may that truth motivate us to serve. Okay, not serving for money, not serving for fame, not serving because you feel guilty, not serving because I'm preaching on service. But because Christ, okay, eternal God, omniscient, sovereign, creator, perfect, he humbled himself, he set aside his divine glory, he took on human flesh, he endured every temptation that we experience yet without sin, he was crucified on the cross on our behalf. Okay, his life for our life. Our sin was transferred to him and his righteousness was imputed to us. And so may we serve because of our Christ, because of what he's done and who he is. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can reflect on the truth that he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he says, come. And if you'll just come to him, if you'll repent of your sin, if you'll turn to Christ and give your life, if you'll surrender everything to him, he has everything for you. Freedom from sin, freedom from the consequences of the sin. He has all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. No longer will you be a slave to your own sin and selfishness, but you'll receive freedom in Christ now and forever. You'll be motivated to serve, not for your own gain, but because your loving, gracious, merciful Savior chose to serve you in giving his life on the cross. And so may we behold the wondrous mystery, be in awe of our Savior, marvel at our Lord, rejoice in our redemption, and may we be inspired and motivated to serve Christ, our King. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great and mighty God, there is none like you. Holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Father, we thank you for your love and your service toward us in giving your Son, Jesus Christ, as a ransom for many. And Father, in Christ's life, his death and his resurrection, may we be in awe. May we marvel at the undeserved grace that we have received by faith in Christ alone. Now, as Christ is our life, as Christ lives in us, Father, I pray that you would motivate us to serve, not to check off a box, not to look good before others, but Father, because your Son came and served us. And Father, we also, in acknowledgement of your authority and Christ's headship in this church, pray that you would teach us and lead us to serve you and your people because you instruct us to do so. And Lord, as you have outlined your leadership structure in Scripture, pray that, Father, you would move us as a church in your time to recognize qualified men who are called to serve in the offices of elder and deacon. And Father, may that be true in our church so that we would be effective and productive witnesses for Christ, that our body here locally would be built up, that our witness and testimony, however, would not just be local, but even international. Father, use us as your children to live in a way that honors you and glorifies you in every way. For you, O Lord, are holy and just and yet loving and kind. We thank you for your truth, and we need your Spirit to apply this in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.